Thrilled to be with you this morning. My name is Wally. If I have not met you, I have the honor and privilege of being the teaching pastor. Got to create some space for myself. We're going to have at it this morning. If you have been with us, we have been going through the book of Exodus for several months. And last week, we essentially did go through the final five verses of chapter 40, so the end of the text. But we wanted to spend 4 weeks now sowing the book of Exodus, or seeing where it is sown into the life and teaching of Jesus. So the Exodus is a central narrative to the entire Bible. You actually see it throughout, but we see it come alive in new, fresh ways in the life of Jesus. And so we want to move in that direction, spend a few weeks and kind of center ourselves on that. So I'd love to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get going, because we got a lot of beautiful ground to cover this morning. So I'm excited to sink in with you. Gracious God, it is a gift to gather as your body, the church. I am grateful for this community, God, for who we are becoming in you together. How you love us right where we are, God, and then as you do, call us forward. Call us to become all that you have created us to be, to grow up in you and to live through you. That is our heart's prayer. And so, God, as we take this time now to sink into the scriptures, as the psalmist said, may the posture that is the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth now, God, simply bring honor and glory to you, our Lord, our rock, our Savior, our everything. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and the church shouted,
amen.
Come on. Okay, so in order to get us moving, just to kind of bring us up to speed, I want to do a very brief overview of the move from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, into Exodus. The book of Genesis ends with a fella named Joseph, he of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. He has rescued his family in many ways. He became second most powerful in Egypt, and he rescues his family from a famine by bringing them to Egypt, providing for them. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph dies. Then as the book of Exodus begins, what we learn is a new Pharaoh is put in charge of Egypt. This Pharaoh does not know Joseph, is not interested in the way in which he served the kingdom of Egypt, if you will. So he says, don't really care. And these people of Joseph, his ancestors, his people, the Hebrew people, also will be known as the Israelites. They are growing and they're becoming a lot. If they were to get together and say, we don't really care for the way Egypt is behaving or treating us, we now have a lot of people, we could revolt. Now, would they do that? Have no idea, but Pharaoh says, if they were to do that, that could be a problem for us. So we need to squash them. We need to hold them down. So this Pharaoh enslaves the Hebrew people, or the Israelites, for 400 years. They will be enslaved to Egypt. Then what we have in the book of Exodus is a baby that is born of the Hebrew people, the Israelite people. He will be named Moses, or Moshe is the Hebrew. So Moses, this Moses is born, but because this Pharaoh says, we're trying to squash these people, what I want you to do is any baby, male baby born 2 years and under in these Hebrew people, as they're coming, we want to try and wipe them out. So kill all male babies, the Pharaoh says. Kill all the male babies. But what happens is this Moshe is rescued, if you will. His mom does some maneuvering, and he is held within this basket in a river. And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby Moses. And it's kind of set into motion that she will take this baby into her home and she will raise this baby as her own in the palace of Pharaoh. And so he survives, he grows up, and he is raised as an Egyptian, even though he is a Hebrew by birth. But he grows up as a Hebrew, or as an Egyptian, and then at some point, he is out watching the Egyptian people enslave the Hebrew people, and one Egyptian soldier is beating a Hebrew slave. Moses sees it. Something within him says, not right. This isn't okay. Not just. And so Moses steps in and kills the Egyptian soldier. This is found out. So Moses knows he's in danger as Pharaoh says, we gotta take this Moses out for his actions. So Moses flees to a land called Midian. And there in Midian, he goes from being raised in the palace of Pharaoh and having all sorts of opportunity, all sorts of wealth, all sorts of privilege. He then moves to Midian and becomes a simple shepherd. And for 40 years, Moses lives as a simple shepherd. And then one day as he's leading his flock in the desert, he comes upon a bush that is on fire, but it is not engulfed in flames. It is not being consumed. And Moses stops, stares, and the divine God speaks to Moses through the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And Moses pays attention. God says to him, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you back to Egypt, and I want you to help rescue the Hebrew people out of slavery and lead them to a land that I am giving you all to be your land. I have promised this to your ancestors, to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I need you to go do this, Moses. Moses goes back to Egypt and kickstarts this whole rescue of the Israelite people. They will then go into the desert. They will gather around Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion, as it is both known, Horeb. And so they will be there at Mount Sinai, though. They'll gather there. Moses will go up on a mountain, get the vows or instructions of God about being with this people. And there will be this whole transaction that takes place, this whole interaction in which God says, you will be my people. You will be my bride, if you will. And then I will send you and take you into this land where you'll become a community, a nation, if you will, in which you are to example my love and my ways to the rest of the world. Now, that's in short, that's in brief, if you will, and that takes us far enough anyways to we're going to move from then the Exodus to the Second Testament. Some people would say the Old Testament or the First Testament. That's where we have Genesis, Exodus. The Second Testament begins what we usually call four biographies or gospels of the life of Jesus. They're biographies of the life of Jesus, and we call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is fine, and I understand, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we actually call them, or scholars will refer to them as the gospel, the biographies of Jesus, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John, because they are different. They tell different stories. They unpack the life of Jesus in different ways. And so to bring clarity to this, because you, as soon as you start reading, you're like, well, wait a minute. There are some differences, and they said this, but he said this, and trying to put it together. Well, why is this? Well, because each writer has an intention. They have a purpose to why they're writing and what they're writing. Now, here's where we have a Hebrew scripture scholar, Peter Enns. He helps us kind of put this together and bringing clarity to why the differences. So he says this, the basic overview of Jesus' life is similar in all four Gospels. Some early episodes of Jesus' public life, gathering of the disciples, some teachings, conflicts with some of the Jewish leaders, his arrest, his trial, execution, and resurrection. But when we get to the details, you will wonder why these four writers couldn't have done a better job of staying on the same page and saved us all a few sleepless nights. The Gospels differ because their writers lived at different times and places and wrote for different reasons decades after Jesus lived. Each writer produced his own portrait of Jesus that captured the faith of the community he wrote for. All four Gospels are connected to history, but each also tells us a lot about how these writers saw Jesus, what they believed about him, what was important to them and their communities. The Bible Tells Me So is the book by Peter ends. So each of these writers have different audiences, and each one has a specific, and I'm going to say the word agenda, but when I say agenda in our modern day, it's easy for us to go, oh, the word agenda gets put in a negative category. Agenda? Oh, no. And so maybe we want to use the word purpose. Each writer has a very specific purpose for why they're writing, what they're writing, what they're including, and what they're excluding in their material. So, some examples would be helpful, yes? Great, let's do that. Matthew and Luke, real quick, each have a birth story. They each have a birth story of Jesus with details that seem rather important when you get into them. Mark doesn't write of Jesus' birth at all. John begins by framing Jesus in a cosmic way, the point from which all things are created, which also seems rather important. Each writer has a unique purpose they are trying to get across to their specific audience. This morning, we're largely going to look at the gospel according to Matthew because the writer is doing some very unique things to connect his gospel, his biography of Jesus, to the Exodus and to Moses. So in Matthew, the way in which the writer tells the story of Jesus' birth has some features that Luke does not have in his birth narrative. In chapter 2 of Matthew, there are some magi, ancient sages, wisdom people, but these magi who travel from the far east following a bright star in the sky, and it says, at least as it reads, as the star seems to move and lead them to the exact home, house, in which Jesus was born in a tiny village called Bethlehem, right outside of Jerusalem. And then this story connects with King Herod, aka the king of the Jews. Herod is informed by leaders of the Jewish temple and teachers of Torah that the future Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, which disturbs, quote unquote, Herod. He gets furious, actually. He assigns these magi, go find this baby, come back to me, tell me where the baby is, because I would love to worship this newborn king, which is a lie. He says this because he actually wants to kill this baby. The plan gets broken up, so when his plan breaks down, Herod orders that, ready? All babies, 2 and under, in the vicinity of Bethlehem and around, kill them. Sound familiar? He says, have them killed. Then Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad, that takes some unpacking, we're not doing this morning, is warned in a dream that all this is going to go down, that Herod wants to do this. So, we read in Matthew 2, 14 and 15 this, so he, that is Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's a quote from the Hebrew prophet Hosea. But contextually, Hosea here was speaking of Israel being rescued from Egypt in what is called the Exodus. But Matthew is creatively using this to say, and it also applies to Jesus' escape from Herod. But that's not what Hosea was talking about when he wrote it. He was talking about Egypt, my son Israel being rescued out of Egypt back then. And Matthew says, and it works here as well. Are you with me? Okay, because that may be a lot. Great, fine. The story of Jesus' escape with his mother Mary and his earthly dad Joseph continues in a very specific way. Verse 19 and 20. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, okay, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Going from Egypt to Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Now, the writer of Matthew is begging his audience to hear and recall the words in Exodus 4:19 that look like this. Now, the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. Matthew is saying, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Do you see what's going on here? We're putting some stories together. Moses will go back to Egypt, help rescue the Israelites from their slavery, and bring them out of Egypt to what will become the land of Israel. Promised land, Israel. Out of Egypt, into Israel. Are we tracking? Okay, just in case we need some help, I always do. Peter Enns connects some dots for us. He says this, Matthew intentionally, creatively, connects Jesus to Moses because this is Matthew's way of deeply connecting Jesus to Israel's story. By making Jesus, I love this, Moses 2.0, he is telling his readers that Jesus needs to be understood not at a distance from Israel's story, but as God's way of taking Israel's story to the next climactic stage with Jesus at the center rather than Moses. Are you with me? So this is all really helpful. Fascinating. So now we move to how Matthew tells the story of adult Jesus launching his public ministry. He says this in Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw all these people coming around him, he went up on a what? Mountainside and sat down. His disciples, his students came to him and he began to teach them. He said, and he launches into, and so we have a picture of Jesus on this mountainside and he's going to launch into what we call as the Sermon on the Mount. That's what a lot of people do. It's actually chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It's a giant message, a sermon, a teaching. This whole thing in which Jesus is giving. Now, here's the thing. It is the surroundings, this idea that Matthew says, oh, we're going to call it the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is on a mountain. The book of Luke also records this sermon, but guess what? Luke says this took place on a plain. And so in the book of Luke, it's called the Gospel on the Plain, flat ground. What's going on? Here's the thing. Scholars and archaeologists have researched, studied this, and then I've been to Israel on 2 study trips in which we are standing in the places they best believe this is where Jesus did this. And guess what? It is neither a mountain nor is it a plain. It is more of a foothill. And they know this. But Matthew wants you to think of Moses when he tells this story. Luke, on the other hand, wants to do something as well. Why? Luke says on a plain, if you read the gospel according to Luke, Luke is constantly saying everything takes place on flat ground. Everything is on the plain. You know why? Because Luke saying Jesus came to be among you as one of you. He's actually trying to level the playing field, if you will. He's saying his message, his teaching, his thing, it's to the poor among you. So what he's trying to do is saying all of this is on level playing field. That's how Luke writes. Matthew, on the other hand, says this sermon happens on a mountain, because guess what that does? You know who else went up on a mountain and got the instructions of God and gave them to the people? Moses. So he is tying these things together. So this seminal teaching on a mountain, but really is not, it's a foothill at best, is here is Torah, here's the teaching, and how this gets tied together is when Jesus goes up on this mountain six times within his sermon, he quotes directly from Torah by saying this, "You have heard it said to the people long ago." Hey, you've read in Torah, you've heard about the people, they heard it, Torah. So he says this six times, and then Jesus contrasts that six times with his own view. He says, "But I say to you." One more time, Peter ends, says this, which is helpful. According to Jesus, to understand God and his kingdom, Torah as it stands does not have the final word. It needs to be reshaped. Fulfilling Torah, which Jesus says what he's doing, ironically means going beyond the words of the page, on the page, and to another level, which is where you find the heart of God. For Jesus, that meant intensifying the requirements of Torah in places. At times, it meant going in another direction. He was not getting rid of Torah, he was amplifying it in many ways. But what he was doing is embodying it and then walking it out so people could see this is what it was, or this is what it was meant to be, or this is how you would actually walk out these instructions. Are you with me? So Matthew is announcing that Jesus is the new Moses who is embodying and expanding and walking out the Torah in new ways and fresh ways. Which means Jesus' followers, ready? Let's tie some clouds together. Jesus' followers are the new Israel, and the kingdom of God is the new promised land, which Paul will call a new creation. Oh, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here. It's all around you. It's not a promised land somewhere else. It's happening right here, right now. This was to be a beautiful, dynamic relaunching of Israel, also known as the early church, is how we usually call it. And guess what? It had critics. Shocking, right? Of course it did. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were not fans of him inviting outsiders to belong and participate. And the Roman Empire did not care for Jesus ignoring or subverting their ways and their authority. So the temple leaders in Israel will partner up with the Roman Empire, the Roman authorities, to crucify Jesus. Oh, no, you don't. We'll take care of you. And for the next few hundred years, they will each persecute the church, the early church. And now, a couple thousand years later, a tension remains between followers of Jesus and religious folks who want to walk in step with empire. And followers of Jesus and religious folk who want to create an exclusive community for their pious brand of religion. Uh-oh. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Which highlights a rather significant tension and question for you and me here today. So the question would go like this. What is the church and why does that matter? Which I don't think is the best question. I would say it more like this. Who is the church and why do we matter? Church is people. And so you ask this question because there was a tension back there in the first century of who is actually following the way of Jesus, walking out Torah, and who's playing religion. Are you with me? And here's the reason, because if we're honest, in our culture today, at the culture around us at large views us, let's say at best, as irrelevant. And maybe at worst as a huge part of the problem in our society. Are you with me? Now, the irrelevance comes in multiple layers. First, we live in a biblically illiterate society. Yes, even in West Michigan. People have heard about God, the Bible, Jesus, but the vast majority of people do not know God, the Bible, and Jesus. So when the church tucks into their religiously sanctioned buildings and becomes an echo chamber of churchy language that claims we are the good, holy, clean people, and out there in the world is the bad, dangerous, and to be avoided at all cost, icky people. When we do that, we have locked ourselves into irrelevance to the world. Our calling is not to stand at a distance and miss out on bringing and being good news to the world around us. And then there is how the church can be a part of the problem. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I would guess nearly all of us, I would venture to say probably all of us, have either been hurt by a church community or know someone who has. Whether a pastor, a staff, a small group, or a specific congregation, the religious or spiritual trauma is a massive issue in our world. Are you with me? This is but one reason why we recently had 4 weeks of what we call New Wine Wednesday gatherings, which revolved around the topic of recovering from church. Why do we put so much energy and passion into that? Why do we put so much passion and energy into Love Walker Action Week? Because we want our ways, our life, to be an expression of our growing love for God, which then sends us into the community as good news. Are you with me? The point is not to be right or to think we have it all together. It's that we are growing in our understanding that to be a Christian is to follow the ways of Jesus in community, which is called the church. We are to be sent as good news into the wider community, which takes us back to the topic or idea of the biblical tension of Jesus as Moses 2.0. or how Jesus expands upon what Moses began. We can learn from the life of Moses, but he was not the Messiah. He was not the end goal. And now some of you are like, well, duh, are you just figuring that out, Wally? No, but here's the thing. I get it's obvious, but here we get stuck in religious arguments that want to apply ancient words as solutions to modern issues, rather than embodying the ways of Jesus in our world today. Do you catch the difference? Oh, let's just go back where Moses was and take some of those words and say, that'll fix it, these words. And Jesus says, follow me as we walk out the ways. We're going to take those words and put flesh on it and live it out so you can see it, follow it, be in it, and live it out. Yes, following Jesus begins with listening to what he said. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He says, you have heard it to the people long ago, said to the people long ago, but I tell you. So we start with that. Great. But that is simply his intro to call people to action. Jesus almost never gave answers to questions. Isn't that frustrating? Oh my goodness. Someone will come up to him, Jesus, here's your question. And he usually, I almost always responds to a question with a question. Just give us the answer. And it's almost like he sits there and he goes, I'm not going to do it. Because he wants people to get there themselves. This isn't memorize the answer and just say it. This is figure it out in your guts and learn to live it out yourself. Are you with me? So he is essentially saying, hey, I want you to walk with me in the kingdom of God, which was and is a present reality. According to Jesus, to step into the kingdom of God, Torah, as it was, did not have the final word. Jesus expands it for his day in his way, which was always the intended purpose. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, many religious people today quote, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Anybody ever heard someone say that to you? Yeah, well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is saying they're doing it in order to justify their actions, which is actually what Jesus was calling out in his sermon. He was saying, if you stopped there and think this justifies your, ready, retaliation, you've missed the whole point of the Torah. He said, now here's the thing, when it was introduced way back in Moses' time, eye for eye, tooth for tooth was limiting violence. It was actually to say, your actions are too much for what happened to you. And what they said is, if someone, I mean, he used the example or in the Torah, it is, if someone takes your eye, don't go over and burn their whole house down and kill their family. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's a step away from retaliation and vengeance. It's a step away from escalating things, and he's actually de-escalating, or the Torah is to de-escalate. What Jesus says is, did you make that the goal? That was never the point. That was a stepping stone. Now, the religious Pharisees of his day were using it to justify their actions. Yeah, well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And Jesus goes, you missed it. You have heard it said long ago, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, someone wants to take your coat, give them your shirt. Someone says to go a mile, you go further. Are you with me? What's he saying? You don't make that the goal. Keep going. This is about your heart growing in generosity and compassion and love. It's interacting with your neighbors in different ways, in which Jesus in his sermon will say, even love your enemies. Oh, no, he didn't do that. Jesus, you hippie liberal. I'm not doing that. Again, similar to the first century religious leaders, many people today will quote an eye for an eye to justify their actions. And Jesus says, no, that's what we're calling out. Jesus says as much by highlighting how murder is not just killing someone physically, but also murdering people in your heart by speaking to them in abusive language and degrading ways. What's he doing? He's amplifying it. He's saying, no, it's not just your actions. Yeah, your words matter. You say, oh, kill, murder, and he says, yeah, you don't speak to people in abusive ways. That's a problem, because that's coloring your heart poorly. Jesus wasn't necessarily creating a new Torah. He was simply walking out the instructions of God in a more full, complete, mature way. Are you with me? So please note, Jesus does not minimize Moses and Torah. He takes them to the next level, or takes them into deeper layers, however you want to see it. Contextually, Jesus was speaking and living in a first century world that was being crushed by the literal empire of Rome, and also being crushed figuratively by the empire of selfishness and greed, as well as social and religious pride. So into an enslaved world, Jesus formed and equipped the church to help people find their way back to the heart of God. Are you with me? Such is our calling summons today, which begins by being honest about the many ways the church has lived and acted off course. I get that our pride loathes us to admit how large strands of the church have made an idol of politics and moved a secondary citizenship to country into first importance. our unwillingness to be honest about times we have misused the Bible and Jesus have caused incredible hurt and suffering. The goal is not to get people to agree with everything I think and say, but to singularly help people find and experience and follow the resurrected Christ. That's the invitation. Jesus is brilliant in laying out what are often called the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, wherein God meets people right where they are in their complete nothingness. And he loves them fully, which leads them to meet others right where they are and love them fully with God's love. In doing so, Jesus says this in his sermon: you, when you live this way, are the light of the world, or you are the salt of the earth, he says. In following him and meeting people right where they are and loving them, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Why does he say such things? Jesus is calling a church to do this, here in practical terms, or at least I say so, to meet people in their mess and less so they can experience the magnificence and more that is Christ's love. I just meet you right where you are and love you there so you can experience God's love. Jesus builds on the story and faith of Moses. Jesus calls people to ready, trust him, not just one particular demographic of people. He calls all people to himself. And to follow him to display a growing, mature faith. Then, and this is where I think the modern church needs to grow. I know I do. Where followers of Jesus are to love as Jesus loved and live as Jesus lived. A brilliant and deeply challenging example of this is found in Matthew chapter 8. And it's a story of Jesus gets in a boat. Ready? He does this. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, as they should. A windstorm suddenly arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Here we are being invited to see the faith or trust of Jesus that he has in the kingdom of God. He's sleeping. How can he sleep in the midst of a storm? Meanwhile, his students, ready? How do they behave? And they went and woke him up saying, Lord, save us! It's exclamation point. We are perishing, dude! And he said to them, why are you afraid? Whoa, whoa, whoa. You of what? Huh? Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. Here Jesus' students display, ready? They have faith in him. Yet he says, you of little faith. Did Jesus have like a faith gauge? And he looked at it and said, oh, you're almost on empty. Nope. It's more like he exposes their immature faith. So to get at this, because they have faith in him, but he's calling for something more or else. For me, Dallas Willard has taught this the best. And he explains what's happening here. He says this, their faith in Christ was good, but it was not the faith of Christ, which is strong enough to fend off all fear. They were not integrated into the will and nature of God and God's rule over his world in the way Jesus was. They did not yet understand they were to enter into the kind of life Jesus had in order to attain that degree of faith. We will sit for a minute with this. This is a massive leap for some people. It's a big concept for the modern church. To move from just faith in Christ to have the faith of Christ. I understand how big of a concept this is. Which is likely why the modern church has struggled to make the leap from beliefs about God and faith in Jesus to being a people who more fully walk out the faith and ways of Jesus. Well, one more time, Dallas Willard. In many of our Christian circles, we substituted the message of Christ with a message about Christ. And when we taught about saving faith, we had replaced the faith of Christ with a faith in Christ. Deeply challenging, I know. Now, here's the thing. Faith in Christ is often the first step. It's important. It's not either or, so please don't hear that. It's putting our faith in Christ. And then it is growing so that we live out the faith of Christ. So faith in Christ is not the finish line, and you can see it when it is posited as the end goal. Intentionally or unintentionally, we often find people arguing about beliefs. What do you believe? What do I believe? You believe? I disagree with you. Belief. Mind stuff. The church pleading with, maybe berating people, will you agree with our beliefs? But to have the faith of Jesus, following him then, is to go beyond parroting words into living a transformed, baked in love life. Are you with me? Now, I think one 18th century rabbi offers a very brilliant picture of this. He said this. I did not go to the rabbi to learn interpretations of the Torah from him, but to note his way of tying his shoelaces and taking off his shoes. In his actions, in his speech, in his bearing and his faithfulness to the Lord, man must make the Torah manifest. I did not go to the rabbi to learn some words, but to watch his way of being. And then so to take the scriptures and walk them out with the life that I lived. Are you with me? In summary, Moses led a people through an exodus from slavery in Egypt to a new way in a new land. Jesus made a way for all people to experience an exodus from all that enslaves into a new creation known as the kingdom of God. I would say it like this. Jesus' call to you and me is to first trust in him, and then we can walk out the trust of him. It's growing in our faith. That is trust. That word trust in the original language comes that faith and believe in the New Testament is the same Greek word that actually means trust. So we don't get stuck in our heads, but that we understand it is trusting on Christ and then walking out the trust of Christ, the trust that God, Jesus has in the kingdom of God. That Jesus has in his Father, as we so read it. May this be true of you and me. It's a lot to take in. And I would say it begins at the table, which is where Jesus sat with a mishmash of humanity when we read the biographies of his life. Mishmash of humanity around him, and he sits with them to give them dignity, to look them in the eye and tell them that they are loved right where they are. And so he begins at a table. We're going to move to a table, picnic together, share some life, look one another in the eye. And then there is the table we call the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's table, where we meditate on Jesus breaking himself open and pouring himself out for the healing of the world. Both a practice for us, and then calling us, so we practice this by saying, this is a picture of Jesus' body given for us, his blood poured out for us. And then we practice it by breaking ourselves open and pouring ourselves out, that people would experience the love of God, the healing of God in our world. No, we do not think that we are the Christ. We live out the love of Christ that is being matured in us. Are you with me? So it would be, Danny Bergsma and myself will be over here. Dave and Sue Coutier will be over here. There is gluten-free for practical reasons over here. And we invite you to come to the table to meditate on the life that Jesus lived, gave, sacrificed, so that we would be made whole, put back together, healed. And then we would take and we would break ourselves open and pour ourselves out as we go with our lives so that others would experience the love of God. So all, as you feel led, ready, you may come. We will serve the musicians first, and then if you want to follow, come as you are. All are welcome. Gracious God. In our nothingness, in our brokenness, in our lack, in our less than, you meet us right there, right here, and you love us to wholeness. You heal us. You set us free from all that enslaves. We bless you for that, God. And then we follow you as you walk out your kingdom right here, right now. We follow you. We live as you lived. Love as you loved. That we would be growing in these ways. That those around us would see, taste, experience your love, your goodness. I bless you, God. May our hearts continue to be open, malleable, for what you are up to right here, right now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.